Tim called me earlier in the week. He had come down with a cold, and he was on the tail end of it, but John was starting to get it. He felt really bad, called me this morning and said, you know, I think I might be able to make it. And I said, no, that doesn't make any sense. I'm ready to go. Just get well, let John get well. And so he may hope to be here this evening. He says, I can't miss Jorge. So Jorge's on for this evening, and I've got this morning. I've been thinking a little bit lately because of, Laurel was working on this a little bit. She didn't know she was going to make it in the sermon today. She was working a little bit on her resume. And so I started thinking about resumes. And I remembered trying to put together my first resume back in the 90s, right after I'd come out of college, and I was trying to put together a resume. The internet was brand new then, so you could kind of go online and you'd use, you know, Yahoo or Lycos and try to find something that's helpful. I happened to be doing a short stint at a company called PeopleSoft at the time, which was a software maker up in the Bay Area. And the main tech recruiter, a guy named Andrew Perfetto, he and I would like to eat lunch sometimes right outside his office. There was a little lunch spot over there. And every so often he would come in and he would eat with me, and we kind of got to be friends. And he helped me a lot. He actually spruced up my resume for me. It was a real blessing because I had like a 3-page resume. He said, this is horrible, give that to me. And then he gave it back to me all redone, which was great. So I had this, you know, Fortune 500 tech recruiter built my resume for me, which was tremendous. I started getting calls after that. Before, you'd send the thing out and nobody would call back. In those days, and it's changed somewhat since then, I went and looked it up now. This is not something you're supposed to do anymore, but they had this idea that you stuck an objective statement right at the top. And in the objective statement, and they still kind of have objective statements now sometimes, but there seems to be split on it. But at the time, you had to have an objective statement. And in that objective statement, they would look for you to very specifically say that at least your long-term objective, and this was for entry-level positions, was to advance into leadership. Or you wanted to say something about management. You wanted to say that your goal was to climb the corporate ladder. You didn't want to say it crass like that, but you wanted to imply that you were interested in moving up the org chart. And Andrew told me, even at the time, he said, he showed me, PeopleSoft would get, they had these fax machines. I don't know if anybody knows what that is anymore. But they had fax machines, and would come resumes by the hundreds. And it was still, the internet bubble was just starting to expand, and they were right on the edge of it. They're in Silicon Valley, so it's growing and growing. And Andrew holds out a big old chunk of resumes, like that thick. He says, this is how many resumes I have to go through every day. He says, so I look for quick stuff. He says, maybe somewhere in this stack is a person that just made a bad resume, but I have to have some criteria to just throw out a lot of these because I don't have time to look at them. And one of the criteria that everybody was using at the time was if you didn't have the word management somewhere in your objective, you just got tossed out. And I said to him, but what if you don't want to go into management? He said, well, that doesn't matter. You still got to stick it in that objective somewhere. Nowadays, they have things like this as your objective. I copied a few items out of monster.com. To enhance my educational and professional skills in a stable and dynamic workplace. To obtain employment with a company that offers a positive atmosphere to learn and implement new schools and technologies for the betterment of the organization. To build a long-term career in such and such industry with opportunities for career growth. So it seems like they've stepped away from that idea of I want to be at the top of the org chart someday. Yet at the time, that was a big thing. And I still believe that if you were to interview somebody for a job, a lot of corporate positions, and you ask them, what are your goals? do you want to be in leadership someday? And the kid on the other side of the table says, absolutely not. You're probably going to say, I don't know. I don't know if that person's right. Maybe they're not a go-getter. Maybe they're not the type of person that's going to step up to the plate. Maybe they're not the type of person that is going to have the drive that we need in our organization. And so we have this idea, there's a very common idea of organizations, companies, all sorts of organizations though, more than just companies, of the idea that you should want to be in leadership someday. You should aspire for the top of the org chart. Now the church is an organization. What kind of organization is it? I'm going to shift gears dramatically here, like I sometimes do. Acts 1, 4 through 6. Mind you that this is right a chapter before Peter is going to talk on Pentecost, right? Acts 1 is just right before Acts 2. Jesus has died. Jesus has gone to the grave. Jesus has raised up again. Jesus has appeared to people, and he's finally about to do the last thing he does, which is to ascend up. He's preached for 3 years on earth. He's done numbers of miracles, which John says, if we wrote everything down, wouldn't even fit in a book. He's at the very end. I always have this picture in my head that he's telling them some of these things right at the end. This is right at the end. Acts 1, 4 through 6, and while staying with them, he's raised up. He's back again. They've got their Lord back. They saw him die. They are now in the post-resurrection phase. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Jesus said, look, that promise that I told you back in John 14, 15 chapter is about to come true. So you're about to receive the Holy Spirit. Just a few more days. Just a few more days. Not months, not years. Days. So right at the end. And so when they had come together, now, this is what they decide to ask him. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And the only thing you can think is clueless to the end. It's astonishing. And this is written down, you know, by them. They recount this. This is not other people standing outside laughing at them. Look at the idiots. No, they're basically saying with what has been written to us in the Bible that, yeah, we were clueless. We didn't know what we were doing. We had no idea what it was all about. Right until the very end. We didn't know what kind of organization this was going to be. They thought it was going to be an earthly kingdom. This misunderstanding of what the church is, what the kingdom is, what kind of thing Christ came to set up is indicated throughout the Gospels on the part of every single person that runs into Jesus. I led off with the apostles. I led off with the the ones that he's talking to right after his resurrection. I mean, we might have had the idea that after the resurrection, they had thought to themselves, oh, this is going to be something different, but they didn't. They didn't even realize it then. And so, but it was not just them. It was everybody. Everybody had a misunderstanding of what type of organization this was going to be, of what the church was going to be, of what the kingdom was going to be. Those who followed him, those who crucified him, everybody had an idea in their mind that was wrong. John 6, 12 through 15. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. What are we talking about here? This is just after the feeding, right? Just a few loaves and fishes feeds an entire crowd. A miracle. This is the aftermath of a miracle. Mind you, Acts 1 is also the aftermath of a miracle, right? The aftermath of being raised from the dead. This is the aftermath of one of the feeding miracles. When they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up, and they filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Now Jesus perceived what? Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The feeding the 5,000, the feeding now, they have received, they're stuffed. And they say, time to make this guy king. Time to make this guy king. Misunderstanding what the organization is going to be. Let's widen the circle still more. What did the people think who put him to death? John 18, 33 through 38. John 18, 33 through 38. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, I'm sorry, Lynn, I forgot to button my jacket. You know, I got up and I said to myself, turn on the mic, get the papers right, button the jacket. I forgot the button the jacket part until just now. Okay, so John 18, 33 through 38. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Now see, the Jews have brought him to Pilate, and they said to Pilate, so Pilate's not just going to put anybody to death. The death penalty, we might see the Romans as brutal, but the death penalty is not just something they just flopped around and did all the time. Okay, so they come to him and they say, we want to get this guy put to death, but how do you do that? Well, the best way to get somebody put to death, if you are a vassal state, if you are an occupied nation, is you tell the Romans, this guy's treasonous. He thinks he's going to be a king. Yeah, got to get rid of that guy, okay? So Pilate, he's going to test this out. So he goes back to Jesus and he says to him, are you the king of the Jews? Now Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Now here's where Pilate's so snotty. Pilate says, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Pilate says, no, I didn't just come up with this myself. Your people basically handed you over, and they said, this guy's treasonous. Put him to death. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting so that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. That's a pretty logical statement. It's also one that I think made Pilate probably go, but he knows he's not really a threat at that point, but he's kind of like, yeah, you're right. Your people didn't do a lot of fighting. All right, there was that little skirmish with the ear cut off thing, but nobody got into it much after that, right? So there wasn't a lot of warfare going on, and so Pilate must be thinking, yeah, that's right. Your servants aren't fighting. You're about to be put to death. You're underneath Roman control. Maybe he even knows that some of the disciples have followed and they're kind of hanging out, watching what's going on. Maybe he heard about the guy that got stripped naked because they grabbed him and he ran off into the night. So this is now either a dead movement or it's something else entirely. So Pilate's now not really very interested in it. But Pilate says to him, so you are a king, right? Because Jesus said, well, I have a kingdom, but it's not of this world. So Pilate says, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come to the world to bear witness to the truth. So he shifts that statement. Right? Well, you said it. Doesn't really deny it. Sure. But for the purpose I came into the world, that what? To bear witness to the truth. And then Pilate says the famous statement, what is truth? And it says, after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. So Pilate misunderstands as well, but in some ways, Pilate seems to understand at least that this kingdom thing is not a threat to the Roman Empire. Because otherwise he would have had him executed quickly. Instead, he pushes back on the Jews. But still, he doesn't seem to quite understand what this organization is. Now, if we shift back to the closest group to Jesus, you have the apostles, and then you have the even closer in group, right? Now, these people also constantly and consistently misunderstood what kind of organization it was that they had joined, or that they were seeking to become a part of. Mark 10. Mark 10, 32 through 34. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, and spit on him, and flog him, and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." This is some very plain speaking on the part of Christ. He tells them exactly what will happen. The time frames, the place, everything. Now, he's already told them this once before, or in Mark, right? We had that recorded earlier. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But they're afraid now. Remember that in John, I think it is, where Thomas says, "Fine, let's go up to Jerusalem so we can die with him." That's right before he goes up to the raising Lazarus, right? He's going to return. Fine, whatever. They're trying to kill you there. I guess we're just going to go die with you. So they're all a little bit worried about the death thing. And Jesus tells them plainly, "I'm going to die." Okay, he seems really blunt. "Hey, when we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to get arrested. They're going to put me to death. And after 3 days, I'm going to rise again." Now, as I said before, he's told them this before. One chapter earlier, before we were in Mark 10, 32 through 34, go back to Mark 9, 30 through 32. Just one short chapter earlier. Mark 9, 30 through 32. "They went on from there, and they passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.'" Now look what Mark adds as his sort of editorial comment here. It says, "But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him." Now, Mark didn't add that on his own. Mark added that because the apostles told him, "We didn't know what he was talking about." Okay? There's a lot of inside ball that Mark talks about that can only have been known by the apostles. And in fact, the church tradition for a long time was that Peter was the direct guy who fed Mark. I don't know if that's true or not. That's just tradition for a long time. Okay? Going back over 1,000 years is that Polk said, Peter worked with Mark on his gospel. So maybe it was Peter who told him, you know, he told us he was going to die, but we didn't know what he was talking about. We had no idea what he was referring to. So Mark writes here, they did not understand the saying, and not only did they not understand it, they're scared to ask him about it. No, I don't want to ask about what he's talking about. Now, I think that they're scared to ask, and I think that they don't understand, not because Jesus is not being plain. He can't be any more plain here. Now, we know from reading in other places, don't we, that sometimes, look, let's be honest, sometimes Jesus could be confusing. I'm not trying to say that the Bible is overall this confusing thing, right? Do not misunderstand me. But there is some confusing stuff, okay? There's times in John 3, for example, Nicodemus comes in and says some stuff to him, and Jesus says, "Well, you have to be born again." And he's like, "What? I have to be born? How am I going to do that?" And he says, "What, you don't understand? Well, the Holy Spirit's kind of like wind. You don't understand where it comes from. You don't understand where it's going to. And yet you're a teacher of the Jews. Don't you think you should know simple stuff like this?" And to be honest, I'm kind of with Nicodemus when I read some of that stuff. I go, if he said that to me, I would go, "Well, I don't really know what you're talking about. I might know it now, but if I was cold, I didn't know about baptism. I didn't know about being born again in the waters. Now I might look at him and say, yeah, I understand that. I understand where you're coming from. I got the whole rest of the Bible." But Nicodemus doesn't have that. He says, somebody's got to be born again? What? So sometimes Jesus had this way of talking that people would get confused about. And Jesus himself would tell these parables, and his disciples come to him. They say, "Why are you talking to the people in parables? They don't understand what you're talking about." And Jesus says, "Yeah, because the ones that need to understand will come to me, and they'll ask me what's going on, and then we'll talk in plain language." And so sometimes he was confusing. But this is not one of those times. He says, "I'm going to die. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to be spit on. They're going to kill me. And 3 days after that, I'm going to rise from the dead." It doesn't get any more plain than that. I submit to you that they didn't understand because it didn't fit their worldview. It didn't fit their view of what the church was going to be, of what the kingdom was. They saw him as a king, all right. Why do you think they were there? They were there because he was the Messiah. What did the Jews think the Messiah was? They thought that the Messiah would come and be a king in the line of David. Oh, there's scripture for that. They thought that he would reign in Jerusalem on the throne of David. There's scripture for that too. They thought that he would reign forever and ever over an Israel empire in the line and of the type of David. And there's scripture for that as well. Realize that they've only got the Old Testament. They don't have the New Testament. They don't realize that he's coming at this from a completely different angle. And from just reading the Old Testament, they yearn for what? Who is the greatest king in Israel's history? The apex point of the kingdom is David. First, we start with what? Unified versus fragmented kingdom. Unified's always better, isn't it? You want a unified kingdom. So we can throw out everything after Solomon. Because after Solomon, all those kings, even the great ones like Hezekiah, they fall short of the glory of Israel. Because Israel's greatest glory is when she was unified, when she was one kingdom. And so after that point is shame. After Solomon is, everybody else is going to be lesser. Let's throw them out first. So now we have the three kings of the unified kingdom. Who's the apex of that three? Who's the greatest one of that trio? Well, it can't be Saul. Saul came along and fell away. He looked like a good guy to start with, but he didn't end well, did he? Because he didn't follow God, he didn't have faith, and he didn't do what he was supposed to do. And so when he doesn't take all the Amalekites out, as Tim preached on, was it last week, I think it was, as Saul doesn't do that, he's rejected. And there's those famous scenes where Samuel comes to him and says, "You've been rejected as king." And along comes David, and David is a man for God's own heart. And David does the right thing, and he lives a life that he's got his downsides, but for the most part, he does a good job, and he's so good that every king after him will be compared to him. I've been teaching a little bit through the history of Israel, and we've entered the kings. We talked about a few weeks ago in my class upstairs on Sunday morning that when you run into each king, you have that little header part where it'll talk about, you know, is this a good king or is it a bad king? Well, all the bad kings get compared to Jeroboam, okay? So it's like, well, this guy was bad and he still did the sins that Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit. And then one of the worst kings in Israel's history, it starts off with Ahaz, and Ahaz actually does some of the Jeroboam sins, which is like the northern kingdom and its foulness beginning to leak into the southern kingdom. So this is a low point. Well, then right after Ahaz is his son Hezekiah, and Hezekiah is called the greatest king in Israel's history, all right? And in that section, it says he was like David. He was like David. And so every one of them is compared to either David on the good side or Jeroboam on the bad side. And they fall somewhere in that spectrum in the middle. But David's the apex. You might say, well, what about Solomon? Wasn't he this incredible king? He built the temple. Look what he did. He's the wisest guy that ever lived. And when God came and says, what do you want, Solomon? What kind of thing do you want? Solomon says to him, you know what? I don't know how to run these people. They're too numerous. I don't understand what I'm doing. Can I have wisdom? Oh, yeah. Fantastic. And because he gives him wisdom, God says, you asked for the right thing, you did a good job, and not only because you did that, I'm going to give you not just wisdom, but I'm going to give you wealth, I'm going to give you all the other things that you could have asked for, but you didn't. Solomon starts on such a high point. And Solomon begins after prophecies have already been given to David, talking about the fact that David would have a son that sits on the throne of Israel forever. So when you look at Solomon, you kind of think, well, wow, maybe he's that guy. But what happens to him later in his life? It says that he had 300 wives and 700 concubines. He's got 1,000 women. And all these wives, and as he gets old, he lets himself get drawn away. And he eventually starts allowing himself to get drawn away so much that he worships other gods. And God comes to him and says to him, the kingdom's going to be divided, not in your lifetime, but right afterwards. So Solomon is not the high point king. The highest king, the apex king in the history of Israel, and the one that they wanted back again, was David. And there was passages telling them that this would happen. And we get this type of passage even as late in the Bible as when Gabriel talks to Mary. Go there with me now, Luke 1, 30 through 33. Luke 1, 30 through 33. And the angel, this is Gabriel, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Now listen to what Gabriel says next. "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." We got to be honest, it's easy to get confused by plain language like that. That sounds to me, if I had heard it, and I'm an Old Testament-only Jew, and I've yearned for the return of a kingdom, I've been a slave to empire after empire for hundreds of years by this time, and yet, throughout the Old Testament, there were prophecies that someday our glory will rise again and it'll be like David. And now here comes somebody, an angel, that says, "You're going to have a kid. That kid will be the one who sits on the throne of his father David. He's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And you know what I would think? I would think, this is it. Earthly kingdom. We're going to throw off the Romans. We're going to rule the world. It's going to be this kid, don't know how, he's going to either live forever or have an eternal line of perfect emperors, right? In Jerusalem, doesn't it say? Throne of his father David? Isn't the throne of his father David in Jerusalem? Sure it is. Easy to think this way. Can you blame them for being confused? So even though Jesus tells the apostles in Mark 10 that the leadership will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him, even then, they're confused. Go back to Mark 10 now. Let's finish that section. Let's finish the section. Jesus has taken his disciples aside. He said to them, this is what's going to happen. We're on our way to Jerusalem now, and when we get there, the leadership of the Jews is going to take me, and they're going to kill me. And I'm going to rise again after 3 days. Now they're confused. We know from Mark 9 they don't understand what he's talking about. But right after that, Mark 10:35. There's no break here between the section we read and the section we're going to read. So what happens next? "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared.'" Earthly kingdom. Earthly kingdom. They're still interested in the earthly kingdom. They had no idea at all what they're asking. They think they're asking about the hardships that must come with ruling an imperial palace. Surely it's going to be tough in some ways, lots of hard work. But you know what? The food's good, and you get to dress well, and you live in the palace. Okay, so they figure, yeah, I can do whatever you want, Lord. Yeah, I can drink the cup you can drink. I can be baptized with the baptism you're going to be baptized with. Of course, yes. If he had said at that point, yeah, guess what, guys? There's no palace. There's not going to be one here. I almost wonder if they would have said, what? They just would have chosen probably to continue to misunderstand like they had before. Now, when the rest of the disciples hear about this, they're okay with it. No, No, they're not, like anybody would be. They all want the earthly kingdom, right? So they hear about what happened. John and James said, oh, those guys went and they asked about being able to sit at the right and left hand. And the story's a little more complex when you enter it in other places in other gospels, because it talks about them doing it directly, but really they sent their mom, right? So that's even better. And so mom had actually gone and said, hey, on behalf of my boys, I'd like to ask if one could sit right and one could sit left. And the rest of the disciples are disgusted by this, and they're a little bit vexed because they're like, hey, we're important too, and we're all part of this deal. And they're incensed. They're indignant, it says, right? Somebody else in the company, and I'm going to use my wording I was using earlier, somebody else in the company stepped up to the plate and got there before them, right? Went to the boss man, said, can we have a closed door meeting? And said to the boss, you know, I'd like to do the important work here. And the boss said, yeah, maybe so. We'll have to think about that. I'm not the one who picks those jobs, but we'll talk to the big guy, right? So you think about it, the way Jesus said to James and John was not a total discourager, was it? I mean, he didn't say, no, it's not going to happen. He just said somebody else makes that decision. So they're like, yeah, we're still good. He's going to talk to the CEO and get it done, right? And so the rest of the disciples are like, they're mad. What does Jesus say about that? Now, this is not the first time. I want to back up once more before we come to that, right? Oh, no, actually, I've lost my place. We're going to read real quick. And when the 10 heard about it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. What? Right? What is he talking about? Is this the first time they've had this lesson? Remember that we said that one chapter earlier, we have a mirror passage in place. Let's hop back there, right? So recall that we had just read this, Mark 9, 30 through 32. The last time that we had come across him saying, I'm going to die, right? So Mark 9, 30 through 32, he had said, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. When he is killed after 3 days, he will rise. They did not understand what he was saying. They were afraid to ask. Mark 9, 33 now, starting in there, it says, and they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? Because see, they were having a chat. It's a long walk. They're not in the car, right? So they're walking along, and the groups are busting off. And while they're walking along, right after he told them he's going to die and be raised again, what are they talking about already? They're talking about who's the greatest. And it says they kept silent. They didn't want to tell him. And I submit to you that this is not even the first time they've even had this discussion, but it keeps coming up over and over and over. Why? Because they're part of something big, and they think he's going to rule from Jerusalem. And so all along, they're all about where the org chart is going to come out. Somebody needs to make the org chart, put it in PowerPoint so that everybody knows where they're at, right? So now they're having these arguments, they're having these discussions, they're going back and forth, and when they get the chance, they're like, I'm going to be in this good position, and you're going to be down below me. Oh, no, you're not. Oh, yeah? Well, Peter, James, and John have the top three spots locked up. They were with him at the transfiguration. And so, you know, I mean, you can see the discussions happening now. And so they're embarrassed, though, to tell him about it, okay? So they keep quiet. You can just, the picture's drawn so nicely. And it says, on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Now, does that sound, that sounds exactly like what happens in Mark 10. That sounds exactly what happens in Mark 10. Mark organizes his gospel story-wise on purpose, exactly the way he does. He juxtaposes stories very carefully. He did this on purpose. Both times, when he wants to, we see him do this all over the place, by the way, guys, all over the place, right? So we see it when Peter, one of the reasons why they talk about the fact that Peter might have fed Mark is because right after we get Peter saying something good is, get behind me, Satan, right? So those two passages are pressed into each other. They're pressed side by side, almost like Peter said, yeah, I had a real high point, but it went right down from there. Right, so here we have these two things, and both times what happens is, the top part, what is the top part? The top part is, I'm going to die, 3 days I'm going to be raised again. And then the next part is, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And both times the lesson is very similar, right? Over here in Mark 9, it says, he sat down and called the 12. So he calls the top of the org chart, right? Because you had several rings already. You had disciples, you had the 12, And then you've got the inner three. So they already kind of had some idea where they fell out a little bit, right? Peter, James, and John are obviously somewhere for that top spot. Okay, they're the executive board. But the middle management is still open, perhaps, and nobody knows how it's going to fall out. So they're still arguing about that middle chunk in there. And so, but Jesus says to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Now, I think the fact that they didn't understand this at all and is shown by the fact that they argue about it a chapter later. Now, they're on the same journey, okay? This is all part of what's called like the travel narrative, okay? They've started this journey and they're walking back to Jerusalem and they're getting closer to it city by city. And so these stories are happening as we approach Jerusalem, all right? So this is all on the same trip. And so it's happened earlier, and as they got to be thinking we're getting close, and they got to be thinking we're getting close, and what's going to happen? Okay, what's going to happen in Jerusalem? He takes his throne, and the org chart gets made. And you want to be one of the guys that's stepping up to the plate. You want to be a go-getter. You want to be in your objective statement. You want to say, I would like to have the right hand of Jesus. Right? I might be an entry-level position, but in my objective, it's going to say, right hand of the Lord, please. Right? My goal, my objective is right hand of God. Okay, so here's the problem. Jesus tells them, invert your thinking. Spin it around. Spin it upside down. In fact, he goes so far that in Mark 10, he tells them, the Gentiles think this way. Now realize he's talking to Jews, right? It's not good if you're a Jew to be called a Gentile. He says, this is the way the Gentiles think. They think like this. If you're an emperor, you're the top of the heap and you lord it over everybody. Everybody serves you. And he says, but it is not supposed to be like that with you. Now, you would think at this point, they would hear him saying something along the lines of, this whole organization's not what I thought it was. But I don't think they hear that at all. All right? They still think in terms of purple robes and crowns and left and right hands in Jerusalem within the palace. They're still thinking like that. Jesus, at the point in Mark 10, points to the org chart, and he says, do you see the top of it? He says, that's me. Little box. Jesus. He says, I'm up there. But he says to them, what am I doing for humanity? And he says, I'm serving. I'm serving. In John, the story gets formed around what? The foot washing. The foot washing scene is the same concept, okay? It's the same concept because the foot washing scene is Jesus saying, do you see the way that I'm behaving even though I'm up at the top on the org chart? All right, I'm behaving in a way that should confuse you and should make you think something is up, something's different. But we as humans can't think that way. We're all too used to just reforming language to fit it all. Public servant. I really hate that term, public servant. You know, the higher up we get in the governmental leadership chain, the more you see words like that used, right? I'm a servant. But a lot of those folks don't really want to serve. It's essentially a Gentile system, right? It's functionally, I wish to lord it over everyone. But the church is not supposed to be that way. Easy lesson, as I get to close here. It's an easy lesson, isn't it? I mean, we could have talked about some more complex stuff, maybe. I think the problem with stuff like this is Jesus knew, and he repeats it twice, and twice they don't get it. Same trip. And it's implied that they've been told this before, but they can't get it through their minds. And they definitely don't practice it until after the Holy Spirit comes. They're still worried in Acts 1 about the kingdom and probably about where they're at in it. There's not a one of us here who would disagree with the idea that the church has to be led by servant leadership, right? If I say to you that the church should be led by servants, there's nobody that disagrees with that. I've never met a Christian who disagrees with that. I've never met a person in another church who disagrees with that. But I've been at a lot of congregations, and I think probably some of you have as well, where you pick the captain of industry to run the place, right? Because he's the go-getter. He's the one that stepped up to the plate. Now, it's possible he's really the best choice for an elder, but not because he's the captain of industry. If he's the best choice for elder, it's something else entirely. It's because he's the best servant. That is what would make him the best choice in the mind of Jesus. Not because he's this great leader of men who inspires them, who lords it over them, who runs the top of the org chart. That's not the way the church has to be run. It's possible, Jesus says, this is the way the Gentiles work. It's possible the world works better than that way. It's possible it does. But it's not the way the church is called to work. And it goes beyond who we pick for leaders. It goes into the way that we all should be treating each other. Every one of us, if we perceive ourselves in a way, Jesus is actually challenging us in the same way that we would see somebody challenge somebody who entered a company. I want you to become a part of this organization, and I want you to seek to rise to the top. And Jesus would say to you, sure, do that, but understand that your attempt to rise to the top is an attempt to go to the bottom. Jesus would say to you, absolutely seek the top position, but understand that in order to do that, you've got to serve like I did. You've got to serve like me. Each one of us should always seek to be serving everyone else. And if we live that way, and if we become that kind of church, we become the kind of place that Jesus envisioned, the type of organization he meant to set up here on earth. You know, the other thing you look for when somebody's coming in on an interview is, do you want to be part of this organization? Do you want to be part of this company? Nobody wants to interview or hire somebody who comes in and says, yeah, I'm not really interested. Warren did paint for a long time. I'm sure you probably did a lot of interviews. Would you have hired somebody that said, I don't know anything about paint, I'm not really interested in it, but I'd love to come work for Glidden? You know, I mean, you're looking for somebody that's interested in the organization, that's interested in becoming a part of what that organization represents. The church is, in many ways, the same way. We're also interested in folks who want to become a part of this, what this is. What kind of people do we want to join us? What kind of people want to join an organization run by servants? That's going to be a bit of a filter. That's going to filter out some folks. There's folks who would rather join an organization that wants to make servants of others. But the way Jesus set the church up is that hopefully those that want to join us are those that seek to join an organization run by servants. If you're here this morning and you're thinking, is this the kind of organization I want to join? And I'd love to join an organization with a first or last and last or first. That would be nice. You'd be a little bit of an odd bird in American systems, in Western systems. But you know what? That's the kind of people we need. We'd love to have people like that. And we need people like you. We're here. And a big part of this is because we're sinners. The church exists because of the imperfections of humans. And our own imperfections are what draw us here week after week, or they should be. Our sin is the background noise that drives everything, and a cure for it is what Jesus brought. When you seek to serve, you must first let Jesus serve you. You must let him wash you in baptism, believe in him, repent of your sins, and confess his name. If you seek to join us in that way, would you come now as we stand to sing the song that's been selected?